It was last Sunday night when people all over Texas began to experience power outages. One reason why is due to the fact that, you know, our power plants here in Texas, they were struggling to keep up with the demand as, you know, the temperatures got colder and colder. By Monday morning, everyone in my neighborhood was wondering when the power was going to be restored because we had no power. And over the course of the next 4 days, I must confess that I was struggling to rejoice in the Lord. I was struggling to rejoice in the Lord, and the reason why is due to the fact that I was focused way more on my immediate need for heat than I was on the glorious reality that those who have received the free gift of grace by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ always have a reason to rejoice even when it's cold in the house. That's right. Those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ always have a reason to rejoice regardless of our immediate circumstances. And yet it's so easy to lose sight of this fact. It's not uncommon for Christians to lose sight of the fact that there is always a reason for believers to rejoice. And the reason why this is so common for Christians, well, it's due to the fact that the trials that we're facing today can be so completely consuming that we quickly forget about all of the different ways in which our Savior has blessed us with everlasting blessings. And while I'm sure that we all realize that Christians have been called to rejoice in every trial, we also realize that this discipleship directive, it's so much easier said than done. It's easier said than done. And with that being the case, it's my hope that our study today will help us to remember that those who trust in Jesus Christ always have a reason to rejoice. Here in our text today, we find the Lord Jesus reminding his disciples to realize that those who trust in him have many different reasons to rejoice always. And as we study the scriptures before us this morning, we'll begin to see, first of all, that believers can rejoice because of our heavenly registration. Secondly, we'll learn that believers can rejoice because of the holy revelation by which the Lord has made himself known. Thirdly and finally, we'll see that believers can rejoice because of our happy reception of God's infinite grace. With this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Here we find the disciples of Christ rejoicing with hearts that were filled with the joy of Jesus. And as you make your way to the 10th chapter of Luke, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll first help us to remember that the time had come for the Messiah to make his way to Jerusalem. And with that being the case, the Lord Jesus sent 70 of his disciples to go before him so that they could go into all the cities that he was about to pass through. He wanted them to prepare the people for the arrival of their Messiah. And now, here in our text today, we find Luke, he's recounting this day when those 70 disciples returned with hearts that were overflowing with the joy of Jesus Christ. And with this as the focus, let's pick up our study of Luke's gospel account. If you would look with me here at Luke chapter 10, we'll pick up our study beginning at verse 17. Here we learn that the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Now, here in these verses, we find these 70 disciples of Jesus. They're returning from their first mission. Their hearts were overflowing with the joy of Jesus. And it should be noted that the word joy found here in our text today, it's translated from a Greek word which speaks of great gladness. That word joy also refers to the exceeding cheerfulness of those who are filled with this overwhelming joy. And as we consider their report, it seems to me that these men were filled with this exceeding amount of cheerfulness after realizing that the Lord had provided them with supernatural power over every evil spirit. They were filled with the joy of Jesus because they realized that they no longer needed to fear the devil and his demons. You might not know this, but those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ we no longer need to fear the devil and his demons. And the reason why is because we've actually been adopted into the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And listen, those who have become the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, we've also been provided with the power that we need to overcome the power of the enemy. Therefore, every believer can rejoice in knowing that the Lord Jesus is able to give us the victory over every evil spirit. I don't know if you get your theology from horror films, but it's not a good idea. You know, the situations that you see in horror films don't really line up with the situation that the Christian finds themselves in, because the believer, the Christian, the child of God has been given authority over every evil spirit. And in order to further grasp this incredible truth, let's take another look here at our text today. If you would look with me there at verse 17, here we learn that the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." There in verse 18, we find Jesus, he's helping his disciples to understand that there isn't some sort of dualistic struggle between God and Satan. That's what the enemy wants us to believe, that there's like some sort of dualistic struggle, that, you know, God has his power and Satan has his power and they're basically equal. And so, you know, who can know, you know, who's going to win the day? Maybe God, maybe the devil. Who can say, right? No. That's not the way it is. And while there are many who have embraced this belief that the battle between good and evil is an evenly matched battle, that's just not true. The Lord Jesus has assured his disciples that Satan has fallen like lightning. In other words, Satan is nothing more than a fallen angel who is entirely unable to thwart the perfect plan of our all-powerful God. At the same time, though, it's also important for us to remember what the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, where he declares this. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith," not steadfast in your flesh, but in the faith, "knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." In other words, listen, the devil and his demons, they're like predators who are looking for easy prey. They're roaming about like a roaring lion. And listen, lions, they seek the easy prey. They don't go after the strongest gazelle. They don't go after the healthiest gazelle. They look for the weakling, the straggler, the one that's kind of on the fringe of the herd. In other words, they tend to target weaker believers when it comes to the devil and the demons. They target the believers who are kind of living on the fringe of the church. Yeah, they show up every once in a while, but they don't really plug in. They don't really serve. They don't really have a community of accountability. No. They're just on the fringe, doing their own thing. They're easy targets for the devil and the demons. With that being the case, we would do well to remember that the enemy is subject to us, yes, but not to us in our flesh. No, the enemy is subject to us in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who provides the authority. Jesus is the one who provides the power. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we're able to escape the evil schemes of Satan. Therefore, we can rejoice in knowing that the Lord has the power to protect us from the attacks of the enemy, so long as we're walking by faith in him. The enemy is subject to us by the authority of Jesus. Not only that, but we can also rejoice in the promise that Jesus presented there in verse 19. Look with me again there, where he declares, "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Now, as we consider the point that Jesus here is making, I should take a moment to point out that, you know, Christians get hurt all the time. So what is Jesus saying here? Christians get hurt all the time. I mean, you know, I'm guessing there's going to be several Christians who go to the hospital today after getting hurt. And so we should take a moment to ask, what does Jesus mean when he informs his disciples that he gives them authority over serpents and over scorpions and over evil spirits, and that nothing would be able to hurt them? What in the world does he mean? Does this mean that we ought to become a snake handling church? You know, and just have the faith that no one's going to get bit. Should we have church kind of like, you know, that old show, you know, Fear Factor, where we put, you know, glass cases over our heads filled with scorpions? They're not going to bite us. Should we be completely unconcerned about the attacks of the enemy? Because Jesus said, nothing can hurt us. With these questions in mind, I should take a moment to point out that the word hurt found there in verse 19, it's translated from a Greek word which in one sense speaks of injury. But at the same time, it's also a word that can refer to those who suffer wrongdoing. In this sense, it seems to me that the Lord Jesus was assuring his servants that nothing could happen to them which wasn't in line with the perfect will of God. In other words, we're not going to suffer any wrongdoing. Nobody can do something to us that God doesn't allow. And just to be clear, I'm not suggesting that we're always going to enjoy everything that God allows. As a matter of fact, there are times when the Lord allows the enemy to affect our lives in ways that we don't like. The Lord allowed the devil to attack his servant Job. The Lord also allowed a messenger of Satan to harass Paul. And let's not forget that the Holy Spirit led the Lord Jesus into the wilderness where he was there tempted by Satan. Think about that for a moment. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into that temptation situation. In light of these examples, it's important for us to realize that there are times when the Lord will allow the enemy to harass us, not to harm us, or to hurt us. That's not the Lord's desire. But rather, he wants us to experience the victory that he provides to those who are walking by faith with our Savior Jesus. He wants us to experience the victory that we can have as we walk in the authority of Jesus Christ. And as we walk by faith with Jesus Christ, no one can do anything to us that God doesn't allow. And in that, we can take great comfort. We can rejoice in knowing that the Lord has given us his authority so that we can face every form of evil here in this world without any fear. And the reason why is because, well, ultimately, our names are already on the registry there in heaven. In order to prove my point, let's take another look at Luke chapter 10. If you would, let's begin once again there at verse 19. Here again, Jesus declares, "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Oh, I love that. Christian, listen, we don't need to live in fear of snakes. We don't need to live in fear of scorpions. We don't need to live in fear of evil spirits. We don't need to live in fear of things that can harm us because nothing can harm us when we walk by faith with Jesus. In other words, nothing can happen to us that God isn't allowing. And if God allows us to be harmed in some sort of way, if God allows a snake to bite us and kill us, if God allows, you know, a swarm of scorpions to kill us, if God allows the enemy to come along and take our life, I'm here to tell you, Christian, they've done you a favor. Because at that very moment, you're ushered into the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and there you'll find, according to the jokes, Peter at the pearly gates, right? Checking the register. And if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then Peter will find your name there in the book and say, "Come on in." So what can really hurt you? What can really harm you if the best they can do is to kill us, and killing us sends us straight into the presence of our Savior? Christian, we've been registered in heaven. I like the way that Paul describes it in Hebrews chapter 12. There he refers to believers as the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Now, some Christians don't believe in eternal security. That's fine. I see my name registered in heaven. Seems to me that I'm pretty set here, because I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ, and I believe that you can have the same assurance. if you're a believer. The Lord Jesus is encouraging his disciples to rejoice. Why? Because we've been given authority over the devil and the demons? No. Because we have the security of knowing that our names are written in heaven. Jesus has confirmed our citizenship in heaven, and he did this by writing our names on the official registry there in the kingdom of God. Therefore, listen, if you get bit by a snake and die, rejoice, because you're going straight to heaven. And if the Lord allows the messenger of Satan to come and take your life, rejoice, Christian, because you're going straight to heaven where you will enter into eternal glory. I like the way that Paul put it in Romans chapter 8. There he assures us that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christian, listen, there isn't one thing that can harm us because those who trust in Jesus Christ have already been registered in heaven, and God isn't going to allow wrongdoing to happen to his children. The devil and his demons cannot separate us from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there isn't one created thing here on this earth that can keep the Christian from entering the pearly gates of heaven. And the reason why is because our names are already on the registry. They're in heaven. Therefore, the born-again believer can rejoice today. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you can rejoice today regardless of the troubles, regardless of the trials, regardless of the struggles and the situations and the circumstances that you're facing today. You can actually rejoice if you take your focus off of the trouble and off of the trial and put it on the fact that whatever happens here in this world, my name is on the registry there in heaven. And in this we can rejoice. This is exactly what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, where he encouraged those whose names are already written in the book of life to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He doesn't say rejoice some of the times. He doesn't say rejoice most of the times. He doesn't say rejoice when everything's working out for you. When everything's coming up roses, then you can rejoice. No, he encouraged us to rejoice in the Lord always. And then he doubled down by saying, again, I say rejoice. Regardless of the issues that we're facing today, every Christian can rejoice. Even when the heat goes out, even when the power is off, we can rejoice. Because our names are found on the official register there in heaven. And while it's true that believers can rejoice always because of our heavenly registration, believers can also rejoice always because of the holy revelation that the Lord chose to reveal to us. And with this as the focus, let's continue making our way through the text before us today. If you would look with me here at Luke chapter 10, let's pick up our study beginning at verse 21. Here Luke writes, "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and reveal them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Now, here in these verses, we find Luke describing the way that the Lord Jesus was rejoicing in the Spirit. And that word rejoiced, found there in verse 21, it's translated from a different Greek word than the word that Jesus used back in verse 20. In order to grasp the difference between these two Greek words, it'll help you to know that Jesus encouraged his disciples back in verse 20 to rejoice as they considered all the benefits of believing. But now here in verse 21, we find Luke describing the way that Jesus was rejoicing. He was rejoicing with exceeding joy, and he began to verbally express the joy that filled his heart as he proclaimed the praises of God the Father. And in order to further grasp the way that Jesus was rejoicing here, it'll help you to know that this second Greek word translated rejoice, it's used to describe those who rejoice exceedingly with expressions of exultation. As a matter of fact, the Greek word that Jesus, that Luke was using to describe Jesus, it stems from a root word which was used of those who would leap and jump for joy. I would present you with an example, but the stage can only bear so much weight up here. But But just imagine me jumping up and down right now. That's the kind of rejoicing that we're talking about. It's a joy that gushes forth with expressions of exultation. And with that being the case, I want to consider the reason for the rejoicing of Jesus. Notice with me again there in verse 21. Here Luke tells us that Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent." Now we must not fail to notice here that the triunity of God is found in this passage. And I oftentimes like to point out in these passages where we find the triunity of God. We find Jesus here rejoicing. Rejoicing how? In the Spirit. God the Son was rejoicing in God the Holy Spirit as he gave thanks to God the Father. So we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit here in this passage. And as we take a moment to consider the reason for Jesus rejoicing, we must not fail to notice that the Lord Jesus was gushing forth with joy. Why? Well, because God the Father was hiding certain things from people. Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent." I can't help but to wonder, why is Jesus rejoicing about hidden information? With this in mind, let's consider the way that the scholars who created the New Living Translation rendered verse 21. Here's how they put it. "At that same time, Jesus was filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit, and he said, 'O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever.'" In other words, God the Father had made a decision to hide certain things from those who think that they are wiser than God. In order to grasp the way that the Father was hiding certain things from those who think themselves to be wise and clever, I want to take a moment to consider a point that Paul made in his letter to the Christians in Corinth. If you would hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, I'd like to turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You see us here in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians where we find Paul addressing those who thought themselves to be wise. He was addressing those who were placing great value in the wisdom of men. And I'm here to tell you that, you know, I mean, there's a lot of smart people on the planet, no doubt. But it's strange to me that those who reckon themselves to be the wisest of the wise tend to embrace atheism and naturalism and reject the idea that there's a God as if they have all knowledge themselves. The only way that you can, you know, actually say there is no God is to actually have all knowledge of everything. That's the only valid way to be able to say there is no God. You have to have searched the entire universe all at the same time, looked behind every planet, and seen there's no God anywhere to be able to say there is no God. And knowing that there is no human on the planet today that has that much information, then it's just arrogance to say there is no God. The atheist is arrogant in thinking that they've gained all information and can actually say there is no God. And it's for this reason that they go on to reject the foolishness of the gospel message. And yet what they're failing to recognize is that this is exactly what the Lord was intending. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look with me there, beginning at verse 18. Here Paul informs us that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul here was helping his audience to understand that those who think themselves to be, you know, smarter than the average bear, they tend to be way too proud to embrace the simple plan of salvation that the Lord developed so that even the most simple-minded person could believe it. Why would God make a plan of salvation that's so hard that kids can't understand it? Wouldn't he, you know, be more gracious a God to develop a plan of salvation that even a small child could understand it and receive it? And yet, because it is such a simple plan, because it is such a simple message, those who think they're super smart, they miss it because they just think it's foolishness. And because God rejects the proud but gives grace to the humble, Jesus rejoiced in this plan to hide this information to those who were so proud that they just thought themselves to be so smart that they figured it all out. That being the case, let's consider the way that Jesus rejoiced for two reasons. And if you would, let's turn back to Luke chapter 10. It's here in the 10th chapter of Luke where we learn that Jesus not only rejoiced because this information was hidden from those who were proud, but because this information was also revealed to those who had a humble faith. If you would look with me there at Luke chapter 10, I want to draw your attention back to verse 21 where we learn that Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. I like the way that the scholars who created the New Living Translation render the words of Jesus. They put it like this. O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever and for revealing them to the childlike. In other words, God the Father has revealed the truth of the gospel to those who have a humble faith, the sort of faith that children have. And it's for this reason that the Lord Jesus rejoiced with this expression of exultation. And not only that, but the Lord Jesus was also filled with joy as he considered his role in this revelation. In order to prove my point, look with me again there at verse 22. Here again, the Lord Jesus declares, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now, here in this verse, we find Jesus rejoicing over the fact that God the Father was the one who chose to send his only begotten Son to reveal the grace of God to those who have the faith of a child. And just to be clear, that word reveal that's found there at the end of verse 22, it's found also back in verse 21. That word reveal was translated from a Greek word which was used of that which is unveiled or uncovered. It speaks of something which was previously covered but has now been made manifest. With this definition in mind, it's important for us to remember that God, he can't be seen. God is infinite, and because he's infinite, he is also immaterial, and because he is immaterial, then he is also invisible, and therefore, it's true that no one has seen, you know, God the Father at any time. You can't see God the Father because he's invisible. And yet, God the Father chose to reveal his plan of salvation by sending his only begotten Son to clothe himself with the frailty of humanity within the womb of the Virgin Mary so that Christ Jesus could come and reveal or exegete or expose the divine character of our Creator before our very eyes. Not only that, but the incarnation of Christ Jesus was also intended to reveal the perfect holiness of our Heavenly Father. And it's for this reason that Jesus declared, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Those who saw Jesus Christ and saw what sort of character he had, they were catching a glimpse of our invisible God and his character. In order to further grasp this incredible truth, let's consider the way that Paul described the incarnation of Christ Jesus in his letter to the church in Colossae. So hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke. Let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. And as you make your way to the first chapter of Colossians, I just want to take a moment to remind you that the Lord Jesus, he was not only sent to reveal the divine character of our Creator, and he was not only sent to reveal the perfect holiness of our Heavenly Father, but he was also sent to reveal God's gracious plan of salvation. He was sent to uncover this plan so that we might see it and believe in it. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Colossians chapter 1. Look with me there, beginning at verse 15, where Paul describes Jesus as being the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness of God should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Christian, listen. God the Father revealed his perfect plan of salvation by sending his only begotten Son to take on the frailty of humanity so that in the incarnation, the salvific plan of the Father could be revealed. At the same time, the Son of God has then revealed the infinite love that led our Heavenly Father to provide us with a way for sinners to be saved through the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so the Father sent the Son to reveal the salvation that is revealed through the Son, which then turns around and helps us to see God the Father. And so the Father reveals the Son, and the Son reveals the Father. And knowing that we would never seek salvation on our own, Jesus then sent the Holy Spirit to further reveal our need for a Savior. This was precisely the point that the Lord Jesus was making in John chapter 16, where he declares, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. In other words, the Lord Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to help us to see our need for salvation. And as we receive the conviction of the Holy Spirit, he then helps us to realize that Jesus is the one who is able to save us. And as we place our faith in the substitutionary sacrifice of our Savior Jesus, the Lord then begins to reveal the Father's love for us so that we can have a proper relationship with the entirety of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. With that being the case, every believer can rejoice in knowing that God is the one who decided to reveal all of this to us. You know that God could have just withheld all this information from us and been completely just to do so? He could have sat in heaven and looked down on a bunch of sinners and thought, can't wait till I destroy all these people, all these wicked, evil sinners. He could have done that and been completely just to do it. But he didn't. Instead, the Father sent the Son to die for us. The Son sent the Holy Spirit to draw us to the cross where we can see the Son and receive his grace so that we can then have a relationship with God the Father. And I don't know what kind of trials or troubles you're facing today, but all of it pales in comparison as we consider what God has done for us. This brings us to our third point because, listen, we have reason to rejoice because of our heavenly registration, and we have reason to rejoice because of the holy revelation by which the Lord has made his love known to us. And finally, believers can rejoice because of the happy reception which has resulted in our salvation. And with this as the focus, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 10. Here we find the Lord Jesus proclaiming blessings upon those who trust in him. And if you would, let's pick up our study of Luke 10, beginning at verse 23, where we learn that Jesus turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus, he's helping his disciples to realize how blessed they actually were. And just to be clear about this, the word blessed found there in the middle of verse 23, well, it's translated from a Greek word which was used to describe those who were enjoying the preeminent privileges and experiencing the supreme favor that the Lord pours out on those who trust in him. We shouldn't be surprised to learn that the Greek word translated blessed, well, it could also be rendered fortunate. The word can also be rendered happy or happier. It's for this reason that Robert Young rendered the original Greek by informing us that Jesus turned unto his disciples. He said by themselves, "Happy the eyes that are perceiving what ye perceive. Happy are your eyes because you're seeing what you're seeing. Those who had become the disciples of Jesus Christ during the days of his earthly ministry, they were blessed with overwhelming happiness. And the reason why is due to the fact that they were enjoying the preeminent privileges which were being poured out upon those who were physically following Jesus as they walked by faith. And not only that, but they were also blessed with the happiness of believing as they personally witnessed the power and the majesty of our Messiah. Let's consider again how Jesus puts it here in Luke chapter 10. Look with me there at verse 23. There again, we see Jesus turning to his disciples and saying privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see." Now, Jesus here is saying, happy are your eyes because you're witnessing the things that are being accomplished by the Messiah. And in order to further grasp the point that Jesus was making, it'll help us to realize that the Greek word, which is rendered see, it's used of the sense of sight. But not only that, it's also used of those who gain information or discover knowledge through experience. Therefore, the disciples of Christ were blessed with the happiness of believing in Jesus because they were there witnessing and experiencing the miraculous ministry of our Messiah. And in order to further grasp the point that Jesus was making, let's take another look at verse 24. Here again, the Lord declares this. He says, "I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." Jesus, of course, was referring to the Old Testament prophets like Elijah and Jeremiah, these prophets of old who were used to present us with hundreds of prophecies about the arrival of our promised Messiah. Jesus was also referring to the kings like David and Solomon who were used to prophetically reveal the coming of Christ Jesus with prophetic promises. And yet none of these were blessed with the opportunity to personally witness the miraculous ministry of our Messiah. They pointed forward to it prophetically, but they weren't here to see it. I like the way that Peter described this in 1 Peter chapter 1. It's there where he declares of this salvation, "The prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." In other words, listen, there was this truth that was covered up, but it was just kind of, there was a little drip of information through each of the prophecies, and from the days of Samuel until the ministry of Malachi, the Spirit of Christ was presenting prophetic clues about the earthly ministry of the Messiah. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament actually contains more than 300 prophecies that all point to the arrival of our Savior Jesus. And while it's true that the Spirit of the Lord used those Old Testament prophets to present us with all those prophecies, it's also true that they weren't the ones who were blessed with the joy of experiencing the miraculous ministry of our Messiah. They pointed to that day, they presented prophecies about the coming of Christ, but they weren't here to experience it. And with that being the case, the Lord Jesus was helping his disciples to realize how supremely blessed they actually were to be the ones who were here to see it go down. Therefore, they had reason to rejoice. You see, they were the Israelites who were blessed with this opportunity to witness the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that pointed to the day when our Savior would come and redeem mankind. At the same time, it's also important for us to remember that there were many other Israelites there in the first century who were also there. They also witnessed the power. They also saw the majesty of our Messiah. And yet, rather than embracing Jesus Christ by faith, they rejected their Messiah. And as a result, they failed to experience the blessings of believing. In light of this, it's important to realize that seeing isn't always believing. Seeing isn't always believing. And in order to grasp my point, it'll help you to know that the Greek word which was rendered see back in verse 23 was not only used of the physical sense of sight, but it was also used metaphorically in reference to those who are able to discern what they've observed and understand what they're contemplating. It speaks of a seeing with the mind's eye for comprehension's sake. In this sense, the Lord Jesus was not only proclaiming blessings upon those who had witnessed his miracles with their sense of sight, but the blessing of everlasting happiness was also bestowed upon those who were following Jesus by faith because what they witnessed, they embraced, they received it. They were the Israelites who saw the ministry of the Messiah, considered what it all meant, and came to the place of faith where they were ready to receive gladly our promised Messiah. And with that being the case, it's important to understand that, you know, there are many people on the planet today who will make statements like, well, if God would just, show me a miracle, then I would believe. No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't. Because if you won't walk by faith right now, then you're just going to explain away any miracle that you see. That's exactly what the Israelites there in Israel did during the first century when Jesus was performing all of his miracles. There was a small little group that believed, and there were many, many others who saw the same miracles, and within 3 years cried out, "Crucify him." They witnessed the same miracles. They saw the same ministry, and they called for the crucifixion of the Messiah. Seeing isn't always believing. With the sight, there has to come a willingness to receive by faith that which is being presented. In order to understand how all of this applies to us, I want to consider something that the Apostle Peter wrote in his first epistle. And so if you would turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, and as you make your way to the first chapter of 1 Peter, I just want to take a moment to point out that the word happy shares the same root word as the words happening and happenstance. Consider that for a moment, because if we're really going to be those who happily receive what the Lord Jesus is offering to us, then it's important for us to become those believers who recognize that happiness is connected with happening. And what this means is that our happiness is typically based on the things that are happening to us. When we like what's happening to us, we're filled with those feelings of happiness. And those happy feelings cause us to rejoice. Conversely, when we don't like what's happening to us, our happiness gives way to feelings of frustration or anger or disappointment. For example, this past week, there were a few times throughout the week when the electricity would come back on for a second, and it'd be like, yeah, electricity's back on, we're happy now. And then within a minute or two, it was gone again. Oh, we're not happy anymore. What's happening to us? As soon as the power would go out again, the feelings of frustration would begin to fill the heart again. And in light of this example, it's easy to see how our happiness is typically based on what's happening to us. And what this means then is that those who base their happiness on temporal things, well, we're going to find ourselves on an emotional roller coaster. How many of us experienced an emotional roller coaster this last week? Yay, electricity's back, water's out. Oh. With that being the case, I encourage every Christian to remember that we actually have an infinite source of happiness, regardless of what's happening. Let's consider how Peter put it here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Look with me there, beginning at verse 6. Here Peter declares, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Christian, listen. Those who have received the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the ones who can truly rejoice regardless of the circumstances. Why? Well, because whatever's happening to us today, it does not change the fact that we've happily received the grace of God by which we've been saved. Therefore, we can rejoice now with joy that's inexpressible as we realize that the end of our faith is everlasting salvation. And while it's true that there will be times when our faith is put to the test, even by fiery trials, it's also true that those who have happily received the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ, we can continue to rejoice each and every day, regardless of what's happening to us. And the reason why is because nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from his love. And nothing happening in your life today can separate you from the love of the Lord. That's what's happening. Jesus loves you, and nothing can remove that love from you. And in this we can rejoice. As we begin to wrap up this study, I realize how easy it is for us to forget that born-again believers always have reason to rejoice. And it's sad to say that there are some saints who have completely lost sight of this fact. You know, we've lost sight of the fact that we've been called to do all things without grumbling and complaining. We've lost sight of the fact that, you know, every trial is supposed to bring our focus back to Jesus Christ so that we can count every trial as joy. Rather than rejoicing over our trials, many Christians have actually, taken the time to perfect the art of just focusing on their difficulties. And as a result, you know, many have become just constant complainers. You know, there are married Christians who constantly complain about their marriage. And you know that when they were singles, they spent all their time complaining about their singleness. They complained as singles, then they got married, and now they're complaining about their marriage. Why? Because they're complainers. Listen, if you're a single and you're complaining about being single, then you're just going to complain about being married as soon as you get married. There are gainfully employed Christians who love to complain about their boss, like Jeremy. And there are unemployed Christians who love to complain about the boss that fired them. Why did they get fired? They were constantly complaining about their boss. There are Christians who love to complain about their pastor. Not here at this church, other churches, you know, where Christians love to complain about their pastor. Many Christians love to complain about, you know, our president. Many Christians love to complain about the police officer that just pulled him over and gave him a ticket for speeding. We love to complain. I don't feel 100% today. Well, join the club. Who does? We could spend every moment of every day for the rest of our lives complaining about every single thing that we don't like, and there's plenty to pick from. And if this sounds like the way you've been living your life, then I would remind you of all the reasons that we have to rejoice. Sure, there's lots of reasons to complain, but why focus on that? Why not focus on all the reasons we have to rejoice? According to Jesus, every born-again believer has reason to rejoice because our names have already been registered in heaven. Before you complain about the temporary trials that we face today, let's just refocus and rejoice because of the heavenly registration that provides us with eternal security. Not only that, but we also have reason to rejoice because of the holy revelation by which the Lord has revealed his love to us. And as we consider the way that the Lord decided to draw us to himself, we can rejoice in knowing that God sent the Holy Spirit to help us so that we might see Jesus and receive his holy revelation. And every believer can rejoice in knowing that our happy reception of God's grace will just result in everlasting happiness. The happy reception of salvation should lead us to rejoice, even in the midst of every tough trial. And the reason why is because, listen, the troubles and the trials of this world, they only last for a moment. They'll be gone before you know it. Chances are we're all struggling with circumstances that are creating the conditions that cause us to complain. And knowing that we're also prone to focus on the trials and the troubles that cause us to complain, I just encourage you to remember all of these reasons that we have to rejoice. Let's focus on the reasons to rejoice so that we can become those believers who are rejoicing with inexpressible joy as we look forward to that day when we will finally receive the end of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. And with this as our focus, I remind you in closing, Christian, we always have reasons to rejoice. Let's pray.